Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak as those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives?" Father, we want to ask you to bless this time this morning. Help us to understand this and to be blessed by it, and in many cases set free. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Paul is beginning this particular chapter discussing the law and the effect it has on the nature of man. This is the law of God and its effect on the nature of man, or mankind. And in verse 8, Paul says, "Sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all measure of evil desire." Now, Paul experienced all measure of evil desire. So we like to think about these apostles as guys who just had their act together. Everything was wonderful. Their lives were, you know, pure as the driven snow. At one point, Paul said that he obeyed the law and that he was flawless concerning the law. But here it says that he had the evil desire triggered. He was triggered with evil desire by the law. Now, I want you to understand something. Jesus said, you have heard the law say that if you do such and such, it's a problem. I say to you, if you have it in your heart, or if you have all manner of evil desire triggered in your heart, it's just as bad. How many understand that this morning? All right. So that's not a verse of a, and I'm not bringing that up for purposes of condemnation and guilt and shame. I'm bringing it up to demonstrate that the law was given for a very particular reason, and we've been through this a million times. The law was given to govern Israel's behavior so that Israel's relationship with God, there would be the preservation of her inheritance and the Son of God being born. So there were laws given to Israel, and the intent of those laws was to preserve her nationally. How many understand that? No one ever got saved through the law. And the law was never, let me say, I've said this to you a zillion times, but I want to say it again. God did not give the law as a condition for salvation. Hello? God never gave a single law to get people to obey it so that they could be saved. Do you understand that? Say it a little louder. You need to get this, because some believers say, oh, that's true, but then they go right back to it in principle. No one is justified by the works of the law. Nobody, nowhere, no how, no way. It says here, Paul said this desire was triggered. In verse 9, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Everyone wonders, what in the world is he talking about? Paul's simply saying here, he was unaware there was any issues in his life until he was introduced to the law, and it defined him as a spiritual failure. That's what he's saying. I was alive once without the law. Can I tell you, I was alive once before I heard the gospel. There was a life there. It wasn't a very good one. I didn't know I had any problems. I thought it was normal to be an idiot. I thought it was normal to be a failure and to be guilty and do dumb things that were personally destructive. I thought that was normal behavior. Well, I'm an American man. What are you going to do? Right? Smoke that, whatever. You know what I mean? It was like you just did that stuff. And then the gospel comes. The light comes. See, Paul said that's what the law did. The law kind of brought an awareness of sinfulness. But is an awareness of sinfulness enough to regenerate somebody? Hello? You can make people aware all you want. And this is what a lot of Christians do. They make everyone aware of how sinful they are. Had a conversation with someone who is a member of the LGBTQ community. And they are very aware. And this person said, they had another Christian really been hammering them on this matter about their lifestyle. And I just thought to myself, why? Why? Once you have the quick conversation, well, are we going to hammer these people about their lifestyle, or are we going to try to get them to know who Jesus is? Are we going to try to introduce the gospel to them, or we're just going to beat them up for what they're doing? Why don't you go beat up some adulterers or some fornicating young people? Why don't you have the same passion towards alcoholics as you do towards homosexuals? Why don't you beat them up too? Why don't we just go around and just beat everybody up who has this lifestyle when in our own heart the same evil desire is triggered? What a bunch of hypocrites. The law defined Paul as a failure. It defines mankind as a failure. Romans 3:10 says, none righteous, no, not a single human being. Romans 3:10. Romans 3:23, all. How many? Who sinned? All. All have sinned. So you talk to someone who's living a certain way, and you say, all of us. We all fall short. I am a beggar showing other beggars where the bread is. I found bread. I was a beggar. Dirt poor, spiritually bankrupt. And I found a treasure in a field. And now I'm just pointing everybody to the treasure I found in the field. That's all. That's all we are. Bless you again. Is there a third one? Good, don't push it. Romans 5, verses 6 through 8 say this, for when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. What did he die for? The ungodly. He didn't die for the elect only. Didn't die for one particular group, because everyone was ungodly. Paul just spent the last four chapters condemning everybody, getting everybody to know, listen, we're all under sin. All have sinned and fall short. Nobody's righteous, not one. Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely will a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. You know, it's true. You know, you might make sacrifices for certain people because they're good people or your friends. But here Jesus says, this word says that God demonstrated his love by why we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by his blood, we were saved from wrath through him. For we were what? Verse 10. What do you see there? What were we? Huh? Enemies. With who? And we were reconciled to God, how? By the law? Did you start just obeying the law and you got reconciled to God? You do it my way or the highway? Did God say my way or the highway to you? No. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, right? So Paul, in chapter 7, decries the life of a man in a transactional relationship with God. This is chapter 7. And he says this, because he's in this transactional relationship with God, he says, what he doesn't want to do, he does. What he wants to do, he can't, because he's powerless. That was under the law. That's a man under the law. Let me tell you something. It's no different for a Christian under legalism. For a Christian who lives his life in a transactional relationship with God, and I've been explaining this, let me rephrase it yet another way for you to help you understand it even better. If I think my relationship with God is a relationship of reward or punishment, I am living in a transactional relationship with God. I am legalistic. Most people think of a legalistic person as someone who walks around telling everybody what they ought to do and don't do. Well, that'll eventually happen for someone who's self-righteous, legalistically. But for most people, their legalism is just desperation. Their legalism manifests itself in hopelessness. They say, well, I'll never make it with God. You're legalistic. And they say, how am I legalistic? You're legalistic because you think, and your little brain, that somehow when you turn it all around, God's going to reward you. Somehow when you make your life better and straighten everything out, God's going to bless you. Or you think like this, because I've done so many terrible things, I'll never be used by God. I can never have God bless me the way He really wants to. That is a person who is stranded in a transactional relationship with God. That person will, what he doesn't want to do, he'll do. What she doesn't want to do, she'll keep doing. What she wants to do, she can't. What he wants to do, he can't, because he's powerless under those circumstances. Paul described it in Romans chapter 8 when he said it like this. I'll read the first three verses. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Oh boy, here we go. Isn't walking according to the flesh being sinful? No. Walking according to the flesh is being legalistic. Walking according to the flesh is what Paul just described in the last chapter in Romans 7. The flesh. The flesh is that person. The flesh is that condition of transactionalism. That's the flesh. The flesh is a person who's trapped in a transactional relationship with God. Trapped in legalism. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. We'll look at verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, not by us, but in us, who do not walk according to the flesh or under the law in legalism, but according to the Spirit in grace. I hope you understand that this morning, because that's the key to the New Testament. I just gave you the key to understanding Romans 7, 8, and 9, and 6. It's understanding that the flesh, in reference to walking according to the flesh, is walking according to the law. It's a legalistic, transactional relationship with God. Grace is our freedom from the powerless, transactional life. Once a believer stops thinking in terms of reward and punishment, and in terms of a promise-keeping Savior who gives beyond and beyond and beyond my sin, he or she will begin to experience the power of the Spirit of God in their life. Once you stop thinking in terms of reward and punishment, once your brain breaks this cycle and you start adapting a grace mindset, you start thinking, I didn't deserve a thing. I don't deserve a thing. I can't earn a thing. I can't do anything by myself. I need God every moment of my life. I need His breath in me. I need His power in me. I need His life in me. I can't accomplish anything by myself. And you know what? God's not punishing me when I'm weak. He's correcting me when I'm weak. He celebrates when I obey, but He doesn't reward me for obedience. He's just celebrating it. I can't tell you how many times, you can read this in the Old Testament for yourself, how many times Israel blew it and God sent them somebody to pull them out of it. And yet they thought they had to pull themselves out. They thought it was we're just got to obey the law. And how many times in your life are you at rock bottom? Your mentality, terrible. Your attitude, rotten. Your behavior, poor. Your mental acuity, meh, in terms of spirituality. You're not reading your Bible. You're not praying. You're not soul winning. And then right out of nowhere, God blesses you with somebody who loves you and an encouraging phone call. What's that all about? Grace. You know where this shows up at its absolute worst in a marriage? This shows up in the marriage. This is where this shows up at worst, because we're transactional. Oh, he didn't do that. Oh, she didn't do that. Oh, he won't do this. Oh, she won't do that. I'm going to withhold my love. I'm going to withhold my attention. I'm going to withhold my blah, 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 whatever. What is that? It's stupid. That's what it is. It's stupid. It's ridiculous. Because you're a gift to one another. You know, the person may be having an off day. What are you going to, like, not bless them anymore? You're not going to love them because they're having a bad week or month? Or in some cases, a year? Don't encourage it. That's bad. So you go like at Romans 5:18. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came on all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, a free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many made righteous. By Adam's disobedience, everyone became sinners. By Jesus' obedience, everyone is made righteous who believes. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, what happened, friends? Yeah. It's not where sin abounded, God got really mad. Where sin abounded, God threw his hands up and said, "That's it! They're on their own." How many are glad God didn't do that with you when you had terrible weakness, terrible dumb decisions? Okay, you're on your own. We do that with each other often. Families, friends, right? Blow it, you offend me. I'm like, oh, that's it. I'm done with that person. Read now about all the people who are learning how to get rid of toxic people in your life. By the way, we're all toxic. If I eliminated all the toxic relationships in my life, I'd have to go live on a desert island somewhere. And they're not toxic because of the people around me. I'm the one that makes them toxic. You know, most of your toxic relationships, you're causing them. Now, you got a person that just doesn't get it, and they're walking in total darkness, and you've tried to turn the light on, and they just slap your hand away from the switch. That's a person you may need to consider getting away from, maybe not spending a lot of time with, but you got to not... You know, you don't just flush people down the toilet. Sometimes God will do that. God will remove people from your life. How many of you have ever had God literally just take someone right out of your life? Ta-ta! And you're like, where'd they go? And God's like, yeah, you don't need them. They're not really positive for you right now. But... so that as sin reigned in death, grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus our Lord. Isn't that wonderful? Now you watch Romans 8:4. Go to Romans 8:4 for me. I know it's skipped around a little bit, but Romans 8:4. I just want to read it one more time. So it says this is what the law. Let me see, where is it? That's 3. Keep going. The next one shouldn't be 5, should be 4. Why am I skipping 4? Where's 4? Let's see. Well, that the righteous requirement of the law, verse 4, the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh. You would think you'd have to walk according to the flesh to fulfill the righteousness of the law, but the opposite is being said here. The opposite's being said. It's like In another place, he says, if it's grace, it's not the law. If it's the law, it's not grace. So walking according to the Spirit means free from the law and under grace, where you understand the meritless nature of salvation offered by Christ apart from the law. Right? How many understand that this morning? You don't earn. How do I get to heaven? You go to church. People go to church for a lot of different reasons. Some people like the positivity. Right? Some people like the music. They come to church, want to hear the music. Some people want the inspiration. Ah, God is here. Nothing wrong with any of those things. But the first thing you want to, hopefully when you come to church, you find out how to get to heaven. Like, is there, we're all going to die, right? How many here plan on dying? You should plan to die because you are going to. So plan. What's going to happen? What's going to happen to your stuff? What's going to happen to your people? I'm just saying, we live like we're never going to die, and then you die, and it's like, everyone's looking, what happened? Well, you knew you were going to die. Right? Or as my buddy used to say, we're all going to kick it one day. We're going to kick the bucket. Or as Pastor Wood used to say, we're all going to need a box. It doesn't bother me. Does it bother you you're going to die? It really shouldn't. It doesn't matter if it does. You still are. I think you should try to eat better. I mean, let's not rush it, right? Eat a little better. Move a little more. I don't know. But, you know, I don't recommend you don't eat chocolates unless you're diabetic and you'll give you brain damage or something. You know. So what I'm saying here is we're all going to die. Now, that's my friend, that Theophilus. Hi, Theophilus. My God, you look just like your father. Can I come over there and say hello to you? I talked a little bit about your dad. Come over here. This is like a spiritual grandson right now.
Thank you. Dad.
So you look like your dad.
There you go, yes.
She, on the other hand, does not look at all like your dad.
Oh, yeah, there you go, absolutely.
Everybody, this is Theophilus, and this is his fiance. What's your name? What is it? Jacqueline. All right. Okay, well, welcome. Thanks for coming, Theophilus.
Emily, that's for Benson for 20 plus years, maybe. Yeah.
Longer than that. Wow. Amen. So, understanding this is incredibly important, that we know we do not earn anything with God. And even once you become a believer, it doesn't change. You know, I don't earn any blessings from God. There's nothing I do to earn blessings. Some people would say, well, what about tithing? You know, giving. Doesn't God bless your finances when you tithe? No. He builds you into being, what he wants to do is build you into a more generous person. You know, it's the increase in generosity he's looking for, not the increase in your assets. God's not interested in building your balance sheet. You know, wealth is not about having your balance sheet growing. Wealth is about you having a capacity to be more generous than you were the last time. Right? It's the increase in generosity, not the increase in assets. And so we have so much legalism in our brains. We have so much of this transactional thinking in our minds about God that he's constantly trying to purge it. I could tell you some stories. I'm looking at Kathy right now, Kathy Cree. We could tell you some stories when we first met the Kirkies, how we were trying to. Tim right away started rejoicing about grace. He embraced it right away. He was like, oh my God, he's like found the finished work, and it was like he got paroled. You know, remember? Kathy, on the other hand, was like, no way. It ain't that easy. Yeah. Yeah. You know, and over time, I watched Kathy just start to embrace the love of God and the embrace of grace. And this transformation happened. And at one point, she was dealing with something. She came up and she said, I just want to tell you that I've been listening to cassette tapes. I've been taking them like antibiotics. Just hearing grace, hearing the word, hear the word, hear, listen to her. Finish work, finish work, finish work, finish work. What does that do? When your mind is bathed in the message of the finished work of Jesus Christ, you become hopeful. You become powerful. You become confident because your confidence is not in yourself. See, people, the world wants you to build self-confidence, right? There's all kinds of books on self-confidence. Sometimes I'll be on Instagram, right? And this post will come up. 10 books every man should read. You know? So I look at them. I'm like, okay, that looks interesting. But inevitably, it's all about becoming the most powerful you. You know, building your self-esteem and your self-confidence and all this stuff. It's like, you know, even at our very best, like when you think about high school, all right? How many of you went to high school? How many of you actually graduated high school or got a GED or something? All right. So you went. Now, do you remember the prom king and the prom queen? And don't tell me, Harry, you were not the prom king. Why are you looking at him like that? Were you the prom queen? B says, that's a sore subject. That's a sore subject for you? No, this is like group. I've always said this is like group counseling. Well, do you want us to start some music and you and like Pastor Wood and Lee, you can dance right here? Yeah, well, it's probably better. It's probably for the good. But you know this, the prom king and the prom queen and all of that. Do you realize how insecure they were? They all thought like you and I thought. I mean, we all thought, man, they have it all together. They feel great about themselves. They're wonderful, the prom king and the prom queen. And our prom king... was a guy, I'm not going to say his name, but he was, because he might watch this, because he's known to tune in once in a while. You know who you are. And our prom king told me, he said, he was horrified when he got elected. And then he said, and the girl that was the prom queen, she was the class supermodel. And, you know, he said, I didn't know what to do. I thought there's so many other guys better looking than me and so many other guys that should have done it, and here I am, and probably just because I was on the football team and whatever it was, you know. But the insecurities are everyone has them. So when you talk about where does your confidence come from, you can work your whole life to try to gain self-confidence. It's nothing compared to when you're confident in Christ. When I know that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, how does that compare to me becoming self-confident in my own poor ability to do anything? I got a couple skills, maybe, I don't know. I may try something, I'm pretty good at a few things. But how does that compare to you can do all things through Christ who gives you strength? How does that compare to God is for you, who can be against you? How does that compare to being more than a conqueror in Jesus Christ? It can't. So I'll take cast not away your confidence, which brings great reward and celebration for the saint and his walk with God, over trying to build your own self-confidence any day. The best you're going to do under the law is building self-confidence. And you know what self-confidence is in the Christian realm? Self-righteousness. Isn't it? These self-righteous people walk around like they don't, you know, make mistakes, and everyone else is, you know, beneath them, sort of. And they've got an opinion about everybody else's life. They just stumbled across some spiritual success accidentally. Guaranteed, when they fall flat on their face, they probably won't get back up because their own standards are too high for them to live up to. I can't live up to the standards, folks. I'm sorry. I can't do it. You know what I can live up to? The cross, because I've been lifted there. See, so rather than God lowering his standards, he didn't eliminate the law. God didn't lower his standards. He raised me to his standard by calling me righteous and forgiving me and cleansing me of my sin. That's what the cross of Jesus Christ did. So all this to say, there's a huge difference between legalism and grace. Legalism operates through the flesh, Romans 8:3. Grace operates through faith, Romans 4:16. Legalism cannot save or sanctify, Romans 3:20. I got a bunch of verses. If anybody wants these, I'll give them to you. Grace saves and sanctifies, Romans 3:24 to 26. Legalism depends on human power. Grace depends on divine power. Legalism produces the works of the flesh, Romans 3:20 and Galatians 3:20 and so forth. Grace produces works by faith, Ephesians 2:8 to 10. Legalism emphasizes flesh and prideful works of the flesh. Grace emphasizes the Spirit and glorifies God with his fruit. Legalism has no power over sin. None. Grace conquers sin. Romans 6:14, Romans 8:13, and Galatians 5:16. Legalism brings spiritual bondage and wretchedness. Grace brings spiritual freedom, life, and peace. Legalism causes frustration. Grace promotes progress. Legalism causes frustration. Grace promotes progress. And finally, legalism fails. 100% of the time, friends, legalism fails. But grace succeeds 100% of the time. Because the work Jesus Christ began in you, he will complete until the day going to complete it. Grace never fails. Grace never fails. Amen? Grace never fails. And God, because God never fails. Right? So I hope you understand this. The theme over the last couple services has been this idea of transactional relationships as opposed to transformational ones. When I have a transactional relationship, it's all about what I get, I reward; what I don't get, I punish. What I do wrong, God punishes; what I do right, God blesses. That's all transactional, and it's completely wrong. It's not at all how God is. Even in the Old Testament, we see a God of grace. He was gracious to Israel over and over again. He was gracious under the law. It was grace. It's always been grace. Grace isn't a new thing. Because the individual never got saved under the law. It's always been grace. It's always been grace. The revelation progressed and we had a greater understanding. You know, let's face it. I mean, Paul had a better understanding of salvation for an individual than David did, because revelation's progressive. You know, and as time went on, God revealed more about what was happening through time and the fulfillment of prophecy and all those things. Revelation is like that. The revelation of the scriptures is like it's progressive. Adam didn't know much. Noah knew more than Adam because God showed Noah the sacrifice, right? Abraham knew more than Noah did because God made the promise to Abraham. You know, Joseph knew a little bit more than Abraham did because God started to explain a little bit about the boundaries of the land and so forth. David started to explain salvation in the Psalms about being an individual who understood who God was. He knew a little bit more about that than Joseph did and that Jacob did, right? And as time goes on, as we go down the road, more is revealed. It's always been grace. Grace has always been there. And right along with grace always being there, there's always been those people that'll say, yeah, but you got to do this and do that and do this and do that and do this to have a relationship with God. When in reality, it's just, do you believe or do you not believe? And John said it best, for God so loved the world, he gave his only son. And whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. There's no mention of the law in that verse. John sets the record straight in one verse, John 3:16. John takes the whole discussion about God and life and heaven and hell, all and just sets it all straight in one verse. For God so loved the world, he sent his only son. What's the condition? Whoever believes. That's it. Not whoever does, whoever obeys, whoever does this. You know, John MacArthur wrote a book, The Gospel According to Jesus, and started defining believing as obedience and all that stuff. Well, he didn't mean that. And that's why we've had a problem with MacArthur many, many years, because that book, and he never retracted any of what he said in that book. So there I said it. He put all kinds of conditions on belief. When the average young child understands what belief is, you know, do you believe in Santa Claus? Yes. We know what a child believes. Childlike faith is what Jesus was looking for. To believe that Jesus died for my sins is simple. To believe he came for me on my benefit, it's simple. To believe I needed him, it's simple. See how simple that is? It's simple belief in Jesus Christ, John 3:16. So as many as believed him, them gave you power to become the sons of God. It's faith. It's not works. It's faith. That's why it says we're saved by grace through faith, not of, say it, works, lest anyone should boast. See? It's not a transactional relationship. Never can be. Never has been, never will be. How many understand this morning? Okay. Father, we thank you for this day. We pray you bless our time of fellowship afterwards. Thank you for bringing our guests here today and our friends. We pray, Lord, that you'd use this time to encourage each other. And again, we thank you that you have given us grace and that the story of our life is not written in terms of our successes and failures. The story of our life is going to be written based on what we believed and how you interacted in our life and intervened in all these areas of our life. That's the story. That's who we are. So we thank you for that. Pray you bless our fellowship after the service. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.